Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, reading from verse 2. This is one of those places where the chapter divisions, when they were made, are slightly off in terms of Paul's actual argument. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 2. Paul is writing to a church that has all kinds of problems, but at the same time it is a church of Christ, and he is urging them to be what they are. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." May God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Now tradition is not a word that Protestant evangelicals have historically had a very good opinion of. When we think of tradition, we often think in terms of the Roman Catholic Church and of unbiblical traditions. Jesus himself condemned traditions of men, but there are such things as traditions that are of God. The word tradition simply means something that is handed down. And so the question as to whether a tradition is good or bad is really leads to, where does it come from? Is it something that human beings have thought up, or is it something that God himself has given? And in this chapter, Paul deals with the question of order in church. Really, he has begun in this chapter to deal with the question of order. He goes on, continues to deal with that in chapter 12, where he's talking about spiritual gifts. In this chapter, the two great issues are women and what they wear or don't wear on their heads, and the Lord's Supper. Now, it's a great shame that for many people, if you ask them about the Apostle Paul, they might not have read one word of anything he's ever said. They've certainly never read any kind of systematic exposition of the writings of Paul. But many people have the idea that the Apostle Paul was an awful misogynist who didn't like women. It's surprising how many people think this, and it's completely unfair. Paul, rather, is a man who is deeply concerned about propriety, yes, but about the rights of women. Paul tells us that men and women are equal before Christ. He tells us that men and women are in the image of God. Paul speaks very highly of women who helped him, who ministered to him in his missionary labours. So Paul is not anti-woman, but he is concerned about some of the things he's hearing coming out of Corinth. So we see here, first of all, a question of decency. Secondly, we see a question of discord. And thirdly, a question of dignity. One of the great problems in Corinth was a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. What is liberty? What is freedom? Now, yesterday was the 4th of July, and our American friends were celebrating liberty. Liberty for all. Independence. And of course, one of the things, the Declaration of Independence in America, is the declaration that man has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which is an adaptation of something a philosopher said that wasn't quite so striking. But liberty is a big thing. We've here in, well, all over the world, really, there have been questions of liberty versus lockdown. But Paul here is asking the question, what does Christian liberty really look like? In the previous chapters, he's shown that Christian liberty has to be something that is directed and guided by the gospel and by the realities of Christian love. So he starts off here with the question of decency, speaking about men, women, and head coverings. There must be order in the church. There always is order in the church. If you've ever been to a brethren breaking of bread, an old-fashioned brethren meeting, you find that what the brethren do, the breaking of bread is a service that's supposed to be very informal. That any male member of the congregation can do something. They can pray, they can give out a hymn,
They can give a Bible reading. Somebody will inevitably give an address. But if you go to the same assembly several weeks running, you realise that there are some men, it's recognised, these are the men who will speak in the breaking of bread. There is an order, though it's an informal one. Every church has order. The question is, which order? And Paul here says that it is to be the order that reflects the creation, because God has created the world with a particular order. The problem at Corinth seems to have been that Christian women were saying, well, we are free in Christ, and therefore they were not following the expected dress regulations, the conventions rather, in terms of what you wore. We mustn't think of this being like modern Britain, which is very much an anything goes in many ways. But we're to remember this is a Roman city. It's a Roman colony. And an adult Roman woman would wear some sort of headscarf. And if a woman went out without a headscarf, she was giving a signal. And it was not a signal that any decent woman would be giving. It was a declaration that this was a loose woman, somebody whose morals were questionable. So that by ignoring this propriety, they'd be giving the impression that the church had, shall we say, various issues and problems concerning morality. The Apostle Paul is not an enemy of decency. He's not an enemy of women. But he is a man who is deeply concerned. What is the signal? What are the signals that the church is giving in terms of women in the church, in terms of men in the church? That there is an order in creation, he points out. That the head of every man is Christ. This is in terms of authority. That Christ is over all. That the head of a woman is man. It is God who has created men and women, but when he created Adam first, and then he created Eve out of Adam, so that they were, as it were, two halves of the one whole. And the head of Christ is God. It is God who is over all. It is God who has that authority over absolutely everybody. And then he takes a look at what's going on in Corinth. He says that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, and the implication is that he's in church, in the church meetings, dishonours his head. This is, of course, different from modern practice in terms of Judaism, but as my Hebrew tutor suggested, there's a very high possibility that one of the things that happens in 1st, 2nd century Judaism, particularly after the fall of Jerusalem, is there's a conscious, we are not the Christians, we do things the Christians don't do, we don't do things the Christians do. So it's quite probable that the Jewish, modern Jewish practice of having a shawl over your head when you pray is actually a reaction against the Christian practice of saying, no, a man mustn't have a head covering. On the other hand, he says that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. Is this saying that all churches, we should say, well, women need to wear hats? There are churches that do that. But there are churches that do that. There are Christian churches that do that. Now, that is one understanding of this text. However, a better understanding of the text is that this is to do with what was going on in terms of the Greco-Roman culture at the time, which is that in that culture there were very definite understandings of what a head covering meant for a woman, and it was in some ways it was indeed rather like certain Muslim cultures today, not just Muslim cultures, but particularly many Muslim cultures, it's expected that a woman will have some sort of headscarf on. However, that doesn't mean that the headscarf is necessarily a sign of the woman being absolutely subjugated, but rather it's a protective declaration that this is somebody who is upright and modest. And standards of modesty differ from culture to culture. Paul's point is that, first of all, we must recognise the true relations of men, women and God. That indeed it is God who has made us. Man is not, was not in it. It wasn't that God made Eve and then Adam. He made Adam, then Eve. However, today, every man comes through a woman. Because human reproduction is a matter of men and women, but it is the woman who gives birth. Everyone needs a mother. Everyone has a mother. That women are absolutely necessary, and men need women, women need men, and men and women are different. Now here we are in a culture today that is very largely trying to eliminate that fact. Now we have this transgenderism, this idea that trans women are women. Well, actually, biology is biology. God has made biology. It is God who has made us. And we recognise the reality that there are men and women. And part of what Paul is doing here is simply urging this point that the Christian church needs to emphasise the created reality that there are men and there are women. Now back in the day, back in the 1930s, you could make the joke that there are two sorts of people, men and women, and ignorance of the fact leads to great confusion. Today, if you were to make that joke in public, you would get in trouble in many places. But there are men and there are women, and women and men are, and women and men are equal before God, but have different functions. In a household, there must be order in terms of husband and wife. Now it must be a mutual order. It cannot be an authority that is imposed from above. It has to be something that is mutual, but nevertheless there is to be order. The church should be celebrating the created order. So first we have this question of decency, that men and women, and the distinction between the two, must be recognised and must be indeed celebrated, because God's created order is to be celebrated. I'm sorry?
What if you actually seek the Lord, but you never were baptized and received the Holy Spirit? Well, then you're ignorant and confused.
I'm sorry, I don't understand.
If I am choosing, which I am.
So we have the question, first of all, the question of decency. Secondly, the question of discord. There was division in the church. It was a sad reality. It is a sad reality that in the church there is very often division. He says, when you come together to church, I hear there are divisions among you. The term divisions really is in terms of cliques. So there are groups of people who are not associating with anybody else. There are people who are coming, when the church comes together to meet, there are people who, they never talk to this group over here, they talk to their own group. It's rather like the experience that you see sometimes in schools, where you have cliques of students, that some pupils come together, and some pupils they associate only with these people, and some only with those people. Now, when the church comes together for worship, there is not to be that kind of separation. And there is to be instead that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Cliques, parties, sects. Now, it happens in churches, and very often it happens because there is somebody who is not one of the recognised leaders of the church who wants somehow to be a leader themselves, to draw away people after them. Many of the early heresies decided that what they would do would be, you know, you get people who come into the church and they try to draw people away. And Paul says that, I do not praise you. He cannot praise people for a situation where the church is, instead of being united in Christ, the church is instead a matter of division and people dividing over this, that, and the other thing. But people are forming cliques, and very often these cliques are not to do with people who are trying to form sects and groups. Very often they're simply social things. It's where you belong to such and such a social class, and I will associate with people who are like me. And that was one of the problems. Paul says there must be factions among you. Divisions have to happen. It's inevitable, sadly, that those who are approved may be recognised among you, that those who are God's people, who go the right way, who follow the way of the Lord, and not their own way, may be recognised. That discord is a problem. And he gives a great example here of how not to eat the Lord's Supper. How do you not eat the Lord's Supper? Well, it's by making it your own supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And you've got some people, and the situation seems to have been in the early church that before the Lord's Supper there was a communal meal. The people would sit down together. Now, the function of a communal meal should be to share together. It should be a matter of people bringing food to share with others. But what was happening was that in these cliques, people were bringing their own food. They were bringing their own bottle of wine, their own picnics. And they were eating it on their own, in their own little huddles. And so the poor, and the poor might very well be slaves. And if you're a slave, your work schedule is something that is imposed very much on you. You've got very little right in terms of saying, but I need to go somewhere else. I need to do something else. And so the slaves might arrive late for the meal and find that the slave masters, perhaps even their own masters, who were already there, were busy feasting away. So some were having nothing, and some were overindulging. And Paul says, this is how not to have the Lord's Supper. Oh, you think it's the Lord's Supper, he tells them. It's not, because of this self-centeredness, this selfishness, that it's just your own supper. Shall I praise you in this? He says, I shall not. But rather, he comes on finally to deal with this great question of dignity. Dignity. That is the dignity of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper for? Well, he begins with the institution of the Supper, that Christ instituted the Supper for a reason. And how he instituted it? In the night in which he was betrayed. And he says, I received this, and I will, and this is what I'm delivering to you. It's a tradition, not a human tradition, a divine tradition. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Christ then hands on the Lord's Supper. I received, I delivered. And we see the simple dignity of it, that after they had finished the main meal, that Christ took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat,
"This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
That Christ institutes the supper for a reason. And that reason is to be a remembrance of him on the night in which he was betrayed. It is a remembrance. Now we think of remembrance very often in terms of, what do you think, Remembrance Day, the 11th of November. We remember the armistice that brought about the end of the fighting in the First World War, but it's something that is past and done, and yet it's something that has hopefully lasting consequences. The whole idea when it was instituted was that this was when we remember the war so that we do not repeat the errors of that period. So we have not another, the point of Christ's remembrance is to remember his death, that he died for all who would believe upon his name, that we are saved by his death. Secondly, it is a remembrance of him as a person, but not as an absent person. He is present when his people meet, and it's a remembrance that Christ, as the crucified Saviour, is present. We come, as it were, to the foot of the cross at the Lord's Supper, and we see this is what it costs to take away our sin and our guilt. He took our sins and our sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone, as the hymn writer puts it. But Christ institutes the supper with this definite reason to show forth his death until his coming again. He says this cup is the new covenant. That is that the cup that speaks of his blood which was shed tells us of that new relationship that he has brought his people into. We have a new relationship with God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there he took our sins. He took our place, and now that he's risen from the dead, the covenant is put into full operation. But his death seals the covenant. For us he died. And this reminds us also that we are all one. That there is the one bread, there is the one cup. And it proclaims the Lord's death. It tells us he died for us. Now therefore, how are we to eat the Lord's Supper if we think of its dignity as showing forth his death, as showing forth the bond that joins God's people together? How are we to think of it? How are we to celebrate it? First of all, we are not to do it carelessly. This language of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner has been misunderstood in many and various ways. There are some who say, if I feel unworthy. What do you mean by feeling unworthy, first of all? Secondly, if you feel that you are not worthy, that you are a guilty sinner, then actually you are worthy to take the supper. There are a number of stories told of ministers who, when they saw somebody anxious, concerned about their sin, came to them and said, "It's for sinners, take it. It's for sinners." If you don't think you're a sinner, then you are not worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Because to eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink without thought about it. It's to eat and drink thoughtlessly, selfishly. To think of it merely as a matter of, oh, this is just something I do. But no, it is to show forth Christ's death until he comes. And so there is to be that discerning, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The person who looks inside, who examines themselves and says, as Paul does, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That person is supremely the person who is worthy to eat and to drink. The problem with eating and drinking unworthily is a lack of discerning the Lord's body. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Well, one thing that it certainly means is to discern that God's people are the Lord's body. That the church is the church. And this is the problem that the non-Lord's Supper in Corinth demonstrated. That here were people who thought, we can just go ahead and eat, it's just a meal. And they were ignoring fellow Christians. Well, to treat fellow Christians as less than fellow Christians, as something less than brethren, that is to fail to discern the Lord's body. And he says, this leads to what? This leads to judgment, to condemnation. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For this reason, many are indeed... Well, when it says sleep here, it means die. That they're bringing actual judgment in terms of death upon themselves. Why? Because they were so neglecting the Lord's Supper. They were so neglecting the church. And Paul's great aim here, Paul's great point is this, that he says we need to discern the Lord's body, to love one another, to be able to come together as God's people and say, we all come from different backgrounds. We have different levels of education, different life experiences. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. How difficult it was in the early church for a rich man to recognise that a slave, so people two opposite ends of the social spectrum, to recognise that a slave is also a human being. That we are all one in Christ Jesus. It was, of course, one of the great things that led to the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire, was the insistence by evangelical Christians that we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is that wonderful slogan applied to the African slaves, am I not a man and a brother? Isn't the African fully human? Well, when the slave and the rich man came together in ancient Corinth, that was the point that Paul would have them remember. You are all brethren in Christ Jesus. That the Lord's Supper is a family affair. And so we are to come in thankfulness, remembering Christ, discerning his body, to come in consideration of one another, in consideration of others, and to keep the order that God himself has appointed in his church. Paul writes to the Corinthians those words that we began with. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. There were points where they were wavering, where people mistook liberty and license and thought that liberty meant that you could do as you please and not consider others. But Christian liberty is always governed by this great law of love. Let us love one another as Christ has loved us. So that we are not to come carelessly into the house of God, but that we are to keep the apostolic faith, the apostolic practice, which is centred on Christ Jesus, for Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. May God indeed help us in these things, for Christ's sake. Amen.